This message was recorded during our Sunday meeting at Redeemer Church Chesapeake. For more information about Redeemer Church, please visit our website at www.redeemerchesapeake.org.
Today's scripture is Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would glorify Christ in our hearts and eyes and minds this morning as we consider what he has done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, Marie and I traveled to North Dakota for my niece's wedding, and it was a really great time. It was my first time in North Dakota, so I couldn't get the movie Fargo out of my mind the entire time I was there, especially since we flew into Fargo, and it was so cold there. It was literally 50 degrees colder there than it was here when we left. I couldn't believe it, but we had tons of time with family. It was a great time. But the flight home sent us through Chicago, where our layover was actually overnight. So that was a bit unfortunate, but we, as we do, made the most of it and ended up having an afternoon and an evening in this city that we both really love. And one of the things that we really love to do when we're in big cities like this is to go to art museums. So our first stop was at the Art Institute of Chicago, and we got there just about an hour before closing. So if you can imagine, we basically had an hour to kind of bomb through the museum to see what we wanted to see, kind of rushing through from room to room. And not to go all show and tell on you, but here we go. So that's us. All right, my best friend, Marie, my favorite. All right, seriously though, this picture is there. Have you seen this before? This is Seurat and Seurat the Dot, right? He was a master of pointillism. If you look at the next one, this is how huge this is. It's all dots, the entire composition. It's such a famous, awesome painting. And then the next one, this painting is there. American Gothic, like that painting is there. So we're kind of geeking out, you know, seeing this. These, both of those are listed in the top 20 most famous paintings out there. And then we searched for this Georgia O'Keeffe painting called The Black Cross, which was cool. We found that. And then, of course, we stopped by the Degas ballerinas, which is pretty cool. And then, you know, we saw Monets and we saw Van Goghs, and across the museum we saw Rembrandts, and we even passed by, they were setting up a new exhibit of Andy Warhol originals, and it was blocked off, but since I'm tall, right, I could see what was going on, got to see some of those. So the whole thing, if you can imagine, was a bit of a whirlwind. It was like a 1 hour or two that would have been much easier if they only would have, for my convenience, prior to me arriving, placed all of the paintings that I wanted to see in one room. Right? You know what I'm saying? Like it just would have been such a less stressful event if they just would have put them all together, the ones that Marie and I wanted to see. And I know that this is so utterly subjective and amateurly dismissive of the whole of the museum, but could you imagine? You got an hour, so just put them all in one place. And then we could have just stresslessly watched and looked and checked out what we wanted. And the reason I mention this is because, in a sense, I think what Paul has done in Romans chapter 3 is to put some of the most beautiful and powerful masterpieces, not just in one room, but in one sentence. In one sentence. And before we finish chapter 3 and then move on to chapter 4, I want to backtrack. I know that we covered this paragraph last week, but I want to send the harvester of our minds back through the field of this paragraph, which again, we argued is the most important paragraph in the Bible. Let's read it one more time. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now I underline justified, redemption in Christ Jesus, and propitiation, because these are the masterpieces. These are four views of the same gospel. These are four stunning portraits of the same subject. Four different yet powerful pictures of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and provides to us through his gospel. And here's the thing. I don't want to run through this museum so fast and glance at them in the less than an hour that we had last week. I want us to slow down and to stop, and one more time to try to soak in what Paul wants us to see. To get up close and see the brushstrokes. To back up and to see the whole of these magnificent paintings. Throughout our study of Romans, we're going to do this. We're going to take these excursi. I don't know what it is. Anyway, we're going to take these breaks because there are these massive, theologically significant moments in Romans. And as you know, we preach text by text, and we love that, but we just want to slow down and stop. And so a few weeks ago, Alex stopped and explained the kind of idolatry that Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 1. And we're going to do the same and just pause and look more closely at the beauty of the gospel. And here's my appeal. Can you just quiet the noise for a moment? Can you hold off everything outside of these walls that even right now is vying for your attention? I wonder if you could turn off your smartphone, either literally or maybe figuratively. Just shut down the apps that are running in your mind. And can we just contemplate what Paul has put in front of our eyes with regard to our Savior, Jesus Christ? And we'll start with this first painting called Justification. Paul writes that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So if you're thinking paintings, this first portrait finds its composition and its location in the courtroom of God. Justification is a forensic term. You remember this? It's a judicial term. Wayne Grudem defines it this way. We looked at this last week. He says, justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, number one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And number two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. That is staggering, is it not? And also remember that the reason that God can justify sinners, he can declare us righteous, He can forgive our sins. He can impute the righteousness of Christ to us. The reason he can do this and still be just is because God doesn't overlook sin. God righteously punishes sin. Remember this from John Stott? When God justifies sinners, he's not declaring bad people to be good or saying that they are not sinners after all. He is pronouncing them legally righteous, free from any liability to the broken law, because he himself in his Son has borne the penalty of their lawbreaking. This is what Leon Morris says. It is the great teaching of the New Testament that we are justified not by what we do, but by what Christ has done. And the moment you or I are justified by God, declared righteous in his sight, this is what Jerry Bridges says, God sees us legally as so connected with Christ that what he did, we did. When he lived a life of perfect obedience, it is as if we had lived a life of perfect obedience. When he died on the cross to satisfy the just demands of God's law, it is exactly as if we had died on that cross. Christ stood in our place as our representative, both in his sinless life and his sin-bearing death. And of course, Jerry Bridges knew his Heidelberg Catechism pretty well. This is question 60. How are you righteous before God? Answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. And finally, when you are justified by God, it's a free gift, not by works of the law, not by earning it or deserving it, but as a free gift. By the way, when God justifies you, you are once and for all eternity that in God's sight. You remember when Alex talked about the beginnings of Facebook and this thing called the status update? Do you remember the status update? Listen, justification is a permanent status update that never changes for all eternity. It's never to be revoked by God, nor is it to be ruined by you. You can never be less justified than you are right now. And you can never be more justified before God than you are right now. Because your righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he will never be more or less righteous than he is right now. And by the way, this perfect righteousness of Christ that when God sees you, he sees right now. This is true about the person sitting next to you. Who's the best Christian in this room? Who's the worst Christian in this room? You see, when it comes to justification, that's a nonsensical question. What are you talking about? If you have been given the gift of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ through justification, you and you and you and me and you, who's the best? What are we talking about here? I love what John Bunyan says, which is not only true about him, but true about us all. He says, one day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, where is your righteousness? For it is always right before him. I saw that it is not my good frame of heart that made me my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness is Christ. Now my chains fell off indeed. My temptations fled away, and I lived sweetly at peace with God. Now I could look from myself to him and could reckon that all my character was like the coins in a rich man carries in his pocket when all his gold is safe in a trunk at home. Oh, I saw that my gold was indeed in a trunk at home, in Christ my Lord. Now Christ was all my righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You know what this means? This means that the righteousness of God in Christ through justification, the justification that you have received through faith in Christ, it tells us that neither your good days nor your bad days, neither your highest accomplishments for God nor your most sickening and guilt-laden sin, neither your on-fire feelings for God nor your ice-cold feelings for God, neither your legalistic strivings nor your relapses and returns to the vomit of sin, none of these can ever touch, alter, remove, or adjust the perfect righteousness that you have received from God in Christ. What a masterpiece portrait this is. To be studied. I wonder if you can just let that wash over you. If you're a believer, if you've placed your faith in Christ, and in that moment, God justified you. Look, God did that to you. God gave that to you. God says that over you. I wonder if you could just say under your breath, if you are a believer, this is true about me. Can you say that? This is true about me. The painting called Justification is magnificent, and we don't have to run far because right next to it is the painting called Redemption. Paul says we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption has a completely different look as a painting. We move from a law court scene to the scene of an ancient marketplace, actually. For Christians today, the word redemption is almost purely a churchy word. But in ancient days, redemption had to do with everyday life, because in everyday life, slaves and servants were traded and bought and sold to mostly work in households. But they were not just laborers, they were owned. And therefore, they were not free. But they could be set free. There was a mechanism where servants, slaves, not only could, but often would purchase their freedom. If you could save enough money, then you could purchase your way out of bondage, out of the obligation of servitude that you were in. Or if somebody kind enough would pay the redemption price for you, or to pay the ransom to release you from slavery, you could be set free. So the act of redemption was the act of setting a person free from bondage, from captivity or slavery, through the payment of a price, which is why when the Bible and Paul uses this as a picture of the gospel, it's a powerful picture of the gospel, right? Throughout all of Scripture, we see this picture, because redemption as a gospel word is the act of buying back sinners out of our bondage to sin and death and Satan through the payment of a ransom. You follow that? The three key words. You have bondage, you have ransom, and you have freedom. And of course, our bondage is to sin. All humanity, this is what Paul has been arguing all along, that all humanity, including you and me, we are not born free. We are born enslaved to sin. We are born in bondage, unable to not sin. We sin because we're sinners, and a child, your baby, if you're holding one now, as precious and as cute and as innocent as that little one looks to you right now, what are they doing? They're just waiting to get old enough to manifest the sin that's in their heart, right? I mean, it's going to happen. You don't have to teach children to sin, do you? We know this, and it's because we are in bondage to sin, and how sickening this bondage is when the thing I don't want to do, I do. And the thing that I don't want to do, did I already say that? You know what I'm saying. The thing I want to do, I don't do. Have you ever felt that maddening trappedness? Where you just can't stop. Somebody asks, why did you do that? And in that moment of reflection and honesty, you just say, I don't know. I just can't not. Maybe you can remember to the time before you came to Christ and how much a slave to sin that you were, and how hopeless and helpless you were to get yourself out of it. So how are sinners enslaved by Satan and sin? How do we get set free from this bondage? Well, only through the payment of a ransom, which is why Jesus said it this way. In Mark 10, he said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Or in 1 Timothy, when Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." This is what Leon Morris says as well. He says, "The great teaching of the New Testament is that God has paid the price. He has redeemed us. Christ has become our redeemer. Jesus told us himself that this was the reason for his coming to earth, to give his life as a ransom for many." His word ransom is the technical term used of the money paid to release a prisoner of war or a slave. To release the slaves of sin, he paid the price. We were in captivity. We were in the strong grip of evil. We could not break free. But the price was paid, and the result is that we go free. Look, every 50 years in Israel, the sweet trumpet of Jubilee sounded. And all debts went away, and all slaves were freed, and all prisoners went home, and you got your land back, and you got your home back. Can you just imagine the clean slate? Could you imagine the joy? And yet, for us, the sweet trumpet of Jubilee does and must sound in our ears every day. Because every day a Christian wakes up, not only are you not guilty and perfectly righteous in God's sight, but you have been set free from sin and slavery. You have been purchased by Jesus Christ himself. He bought you and me. The ransom price was his life. It was the shedding of his precious, precious blood. And when Christ died on the cross, the payment was paid in full, and we are set free. And why? Why did he do this? Except for his great love for you. How much does Jesus love you to have paid the price to set you free? It reminds me of Jean Valjean paying for little Cosette to set her free from the hell she was living. As he paid the price and they walked away from the Thénardiers. I wonder if you can just, under your breath, Jesus bought me. Can you say that this is true about me? That I am no longer a slave to sin. This is true about me. I have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. This is true. Can you say this is true about me? Look, we are set free. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And we're not only set free from slavery to sin, but we're purchased by Christ and now lovingly and gladly are enslaved to him, the perfect, righteous master and lover of our soul, right? So we're set free, but we also sing our freedom songs, don't we? Don't you love our freedom songs? Well, we see it in Revelation, of course. They sang a new song. They sang a new song. They sang one song in Revelation 4. They sang a new one in Revelation 5, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Look, it's under this name for our Savior that we gather as a church, right? Redeemer Church is a name that not only treasures the gospel and it not only centers the gospel here, but it's a name that also calls us and invites us to always consider the grace and the power and the sacrifice of Jesus on that day when he paid the ultimate price to set us free today. Our name invites us every time you drive up. We think there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, who bought us with his precious blood to set us free forever from sin and death and hell. What a portrait this is, yeah? You know when you go to the art museums and they've got those, you know, the benches and the person just sitting there looking at the masterpiece or the painting, you know what I'm talking about? I've seen that, but I've never been that guy. You know, for whatever reason, it seems a little snooty to me, and I'm not like art guy, but it's just like, okay, all right, like, I get it. Like, you're studying, and I guess it's probably because of my maybe just distracted nature. I would rather just go quickly through. But this is worthy of our sitting down on that bench and reflecting on and reviewing and thinking about the implications and looking over every square inch of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross to redeem us. Amen? It's a powerful painting. But then you get to this next one. Same room, same sentence. Propitiation by his blood. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, this third painting is a bit darker. And if we were to look at it, it would be dominated by the colors and themes of wrath and sacrifice, black clouds and fire. This is not the scene of the courtroom, nor the scene of the marketplace, but more the scene of a temple, the And we we've already studied the wrath of God in Romans. This is where Paul immediately takes us right off the bat, that the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness. So we've studied that, and Paul has sought to expose us to the horrifying reality that the sins of sinners requires the wrath of God. Therefore, John Stott tells us, to propitiate somebody means to appease or pacify his anger. What is revealed to us in Scripture is a pure doctrine of God's holy wrath, his loving self-sacrifice in Christ, and his initiative to avert his own anger. So, simply put, propitiation by his blood means that the death of Jesus on the cross was the event where God transferred all of our sin to Christ and then poured out the full fury of his wrath on Christ for our sins. To appease his wrath and to remove his wrath and punishment from us. This is why Galatians chapter 3, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Wayne Grudem will say this, Jesus took on himself all the sins of those who would someday be saved, taking on himself all the evil against which his soul rebelled, created deep revulsion in the center of his being. All that he hated most deeply was poured out fully upon him. For it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And the sky went dark. And for hours, Christ, already bodily mutilated, received the full cup of God's horrifying wrath upon himself for all of the sin that he would forgive. And Jesus drained the cup of God's wrath completely dry. God's anger and wrath against you and me for our sins has been fully exhausted. It's gone. There's not a drop left in that cup for us to drink. Which means that God is no longer angry with you. Do you know that just that subtle sense that we just carry with us? I don't care who you are. Just that when you sin, that default setting that we immediately begin to think, God is mad at me. Do you ever feel that? I'm not alone in that, right? You just think, God's upset with me. Or I know why God is punishing me right now. Have you ever thought that? Not only that I think God is punishing me right now with either these hardships or this door that doesn't seem to open or this thing that or troubles in my life. It's not just that God is punishing me, but you know why God is punishing you. And the why is because of something that you've done. But the glory of the reality of Jesus as the propitiation by his blood is that it's not possible for God to be angry with you because he's exhausted his anger for your sins on his son. They've already been paid for. God's wrath has already been satisfied. Now, of course, Christians can grieve or sadden the Holy Spirit, and God as a father can lovingly discipline us, but sad is not anger. Love is not anger. You cannot anger God with your sin. God God is not punishing you, nor will God punish you. Because in order for that to happen, you have to believe that when God was pouring out his wrath on his son on the cross, that he set aside a little reserve for you. That's what you have to believe. To believe that God is angry with you. To believe that God is punishing you for something that you've done. You have to believe that the Bible has lied to us. That God did not exhaust his wrath on his son, but instead he had just a little cup set aside for you. So that when you did that thing that you're thinking about, God would then take that little cup and be angry with you and or punish you. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't work that way. The glory and beauty of this picture is that Jesus paid it all. And therefore, all that God has for you is love and grace and mercy, and how great is his goodness stored up for those who fear him. I wonder if you could say, this is true about me. And I guarantee you that for me to say, God is not mad at you, I know that there's some internal arguments happening with me right now. The tender conscience that just says, I don't know about that. Don't know that I agree with that. Or that you just think, I'm just not feeling it. Right? I'm just not feeling that. Well, you know, truth is not overly concerned with how you feel about truth. You know that? Truth doesn't decide to stop being true because you don't feel it. This is true because of what Christ has done. I mean, just look at what he's done. In every other religion, the God says, do this for me or else you will perish. But Christianity is the only religion where our God says, I will do it all for you and you will live. This is our Savior. And there's one more portrait. And those three masterpieces stand out to us. But there's a fourth that's a little bit, kind of goes unnoticed. And I think it goes unnoticed because it's kind of the abstract portrait of the group. If you look at our verse again, it says, we are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. See, this last portrait is called union with Christ, because in this phrase that Paul uses, redemption that is in Christ Jesus, it's here that Paul is introducing us to this idea of our union with Christ. So this painting, if you picture it in your mind's eye, it's kind of a four corners painting. If you have kind of a quadrant type of a painting, what you would do is you'd put Jesus Christ up on the left at the top, and then you'd put a painting of yourself in the next square, and then you'd put a painting of yourself in Christ in the third square. So however you conceive of that, but being united, you united to Christ. And then in the fourth square, you'd have only Jesus again. Because we're so united to Christ that the scriptures describe us as being hidden, right? I'll read it to you in Colossians 3. And listen to this union language. If then you have been raised with Christ. Can you say that? Say, I have been raised with Christ. What are you talking about? Jesus was raised from the dead that Easter morning 2,000 years ago. What, you were raised with Christ? What are you talking about, right? Well, it's this union with Christ language. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, what Paul knows and what Paul is getting at, and this is a bit of an abstract concept, but what he's saying is that all of the benefits of what Jesus has done comes into our lives by virtue of our union with Christ by his Spirit. So just think about the language then of the New Testament. We believe not just in Christ, and this is where, again, the Greek is, the word that's used is into. We believe, Paul says, into Christ. Well, what are you talking about? Well, he's trying to get at this union idea. We have died with Christ. You have been crucified with Christ. Can you say this? Say, I have been crucified with Christ. What are you talking about? Jesus was crucified 2,000 years ago. Well, by saying that, you're affirming what Paul means. That we've been united to Christ by his Spirit, and that's why you get this language that it's as if what he did, we did, because you've been united to him. We're one with Christ, right? We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. All right, say this one more, and I promise, last one. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Say that. What are you talking about? You're seated right here. You see what I mean? This is the language of this phenomenal thing that has happened in spiritual realm, in the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit of God, when you're born again, when the Spirit of God makes you alive. The reason all of these things are true about you and all that is true about Christ is now true about you is because the Holy Spirit unites you to Christ. So then the New Testament tries to make this abstract concept more concrete, right? By giving us pictures. So it's like the oneness and the union of a husband and a wife in marriage. Or it's like the union, the vital union of a root and branches and a living tree or a vine. Or it's like the union of a literal head and its body, with Christ as our head and we as the body of Christ. It's just trying to help us to picture this phenomenal thing that has happened when Christ vitally united you. Spirit united you to Christ, vitally, spiritually united you to Christ, and forever, indissolvably united you to Christ. God doesn't go back on this if you've been united to Christ. This is why when Paul is about to say in a few chapters, what can separate us from the love of God? Where? In Christ. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Can you imagine? He's saying, separate us from the love of God. What are you talking about? What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Because we've been united with Christ. You see how beautiful this is? This is why God loves you as much as he loves his own son. This is why you are ultimately secure, never to be cast away. This is why Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. How can he? If you are in Christ and Christ is in you. One final time. Can you just say and under your breath, this is true about me? You've placed your faith in Christ. You have been united to Christ. We're all going to hit Sunday night tonight. We're all going to hit Monday tomorrow. What difference does knowing these things are true about you make with regard to how we leave this place? There's going to be ups and downs. We're going to fight against sin. We're going to win some. We're going to lose some, right? But can you see the power and the glory and the foreverness of what Christ has done for you? And then let me ask you this. How did you get in on this? How did I get in on this? Except for the pure grace of God, that he would give all of this to you as a gift through faith, through simple receiving and believing and trusting in what Christ has done for you. Worship team, you can come. You know what I mean when I say I just didn't want to run through the museum of this paragraph in the less than the hour that we had last week. It's worthy to stop and sit and think and reflect and marvel and to get off the bench and to look closely at the brush strokes. And how beautiful and how powerful each one is. And then to stand back and to see the whole of just one painting. And then to step back and to see all four of these. Each different. Each powerful. Each beautiful. Each magnificent in their own right. And every part of every one of them true about you. If you have placed your faith in Christ and been united to Christ. John Newton says this, "Well, may we say, what has God wrought? How inviolable is the security, how inestimable the privilege, how inexpressible the happiness of a believer. How greatly is he indebted to grace. He was once afar off, but is brought near to God by the blood of Christ. He was once a child of wrath, but is now an heir of everlasting life. How strong then are his obligations to walk worthy of God, who has called him to his kingdom and glory." Look, how do we respond to this? And I'm not going to expound these, but with a profound and deep gratefulness, right? With a fight for faith to believe that this is true. With a fight for joy in our lives since this is true. Who needs more joy in your life? That's a lot of us. I want to point you to a room in a museum where a lot of joy can be harvested. Just thinking about what's true in Christ. How do we respond except to hunger to learn more about these? How do we respond except with a joy-filled life of obedience and fight against the sin that Jesus hates and saved us from? How do we respond except the life and eternity of worship to the one who saved us? Amen.